The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."
Thanks, Christine. Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you as well. I want to welcome you along with Matt, especially if you're a guest. Great having you. And as Matt said, thanks for just kind of dealing with the barriers and the road closures. I think it is the goal of this city to turn every street into a bike lane and have a run on every Sunday. I think that's kind of their deep, deep desire. So they're very close to accomplishing that goal. So thanks for dealing with all of that and getting here and all that kind of good stuff. I too am excited about God Rock, and it's good to have a guy who takes steroids on the team now. It's that's. Oh, I just had to. We love those guys. Revelation 15, if you have your Bibles not open yet to Revelation 15, find it in book or app form, whatever you work with, and that would be fantastic. As Matt also said, we had a great conference this weekend with Sam Alberry. It's been a really full weekend for a lot of people. Many of you were here on Friday and or Saturday, so you can testify, I hope, to what this weekend was all about. Just some information if you weren't able to make it or you want to pass on some things to some others. We will be uploading all of the sessions onto our YouTube page. You can link it off our webpage later on this week. Also, the Roundtable Vodcast, the video podcast that we did with Sam, will be uploaded on our website later on this week as well. So just stay tuned for that. I really encourage you, for those of you who are single in this ministry, the third session, the Saturday morning session, the hundredfold message session, is something that I really encourage you to check out. It was just rich and good and gracious, and I can't applaud the teaching enough. So encourage you to check that out if that is the stage of life you're in, either for a time or for a lifetime. So I think that's it. So Revelation 15, let's pray. Then we'll start walking through the first four verses as Christine read them. Father, I do thank you, along with Matt, along with Mark and others, for your goodness to us and the things that have gone on in and through this ministry this weekend. I just pray for more, and I pray as things are taken from here into community groups and ministries that are a part of this ministry or other churches, I just pray that it would be a blessing. I pray that it would bear much fruit. So I thank you. We've been praying for that event for some time now. So thank you for being so gracious with us in it and through it. Also, thank you for this time, this gathering time. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this text. And it's good and rich, and it's so relevant. On a first read, it doesn't seem like that, but as we start unpacking it and looking at it and get a sense of it, it's so absolutely relevant. So help me as I teach. I need much help, as I always pray. I need much help. I don't want to just give a sermon. I want you to fill the words. I want you to fill the words and take them to places in us that they need to be taken to. So Holy Spirit, would you just do that, please? Would you be so gracious? Would you be so gracious as to do that for the sake of the name of God and for our joy in that? And I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. So chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. So why in heaven's name am I only looking at the first four verses with you? Why would I do that? A couple of reasons, really just two specifically. The first is because from verse 5 in chapter 15 through chapter 16, I look at that as one section. And I think it is best taught as one section. It's a section that deals with the bowls, the seven bowls that are poured out. And so we're going to attack and look at and unpack and unravel that section next week all at one time. But the second reason why I want to look at these first four verses is more immediately pressing. And that is because I see two realities, two aspects as related to us as followers of Jesus. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, that are so important for us to dig down deep into. Two realities that have woven their way through the entire book in some respect all the way up to chapter 15, and we're going to see them thereafter. But I see them again here, and I think especially at this stage in our study of this sweet, great piece of art that is the book of Revelation, I want to just maybe slow down a little bit and just hit these two realities, these two items that are very closely connected to the overarching theme of this book. But before I give them to you and before we start looking at them specifically, let's remind ourselves of where we were last week and what we did. And if you were here last week and you do remember, I began in chapter 14 and we went through the whole chapter by starting with a contrast. We contrasted the people of God with the people of the beast, if you remember that. First five verses of chapter 14. The people of the Lamb specifically. The people of Jesus in contrast to the people of the beast. And if you haven't been here for this series at all, when we talk about beast, we're talking about those two major pillars, in a sense, of our world today that the dragon Satan works through. One of those beasts is the first beast, the state, the world around us, political powers, culture, and everything attached to those types of leadership institutions. And then we also have the second beast, which is false teaching or the false prophet. So we have those who are either followers of Jesus or followers of the beast. And as I said, when we began last week, we looked at some things that marked followers of Jesus. Just to remind you of them, and you can double back and look at the first five verses of chapter 14, we highlighted six marks that marked the people of God, the people of the Lamb. The first one we highlighted was that they were with God and God was with them. The roar of many waters, as you see in verse 2, the sound of loud thunder and a voice of harpists speak apocalyptically of the divine presence of God. But we went from there and we noted in verse 3 that they were singing a new song. We're going to look at that new song more in depth today, so I won't say anything about it right now. We also discover that they were faithful. You can see that at the beginning of verse 4. They weren't defiled. They were righteous. Using the analogy of a virgin, they didn't sleep around. They weren't people who slept around on Jesus. They were devoted. They were betrothed to Jesus, looking ahead to that great marriage supper of the Lamb where the bride and the groom come together eternally. They also follow the Lamb. We see that in the second part of verse 4. To pick up the language of Jesus in the Gospels, they deny themselves, they pick up the cross, and they follow Jesus. We also see at the end of verse 4 that they offer themselves as first fruits. They present themselves as living sacrifices, even unto martyrdom, which we have read about several times in the book of Revelation. And then finally, the sixth characteristic or mark of the people of God is they reject what is false. You can see that in verse 5. No lie was found in their mouths. They were people of the truth. They were blameless because of the blood of the Lamb. So to be very, very clear, who is this? Well, this is anyone marked by the Lamb. To put it another way, this is anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, a Christ one, then, now, and to the end of the age. These marks, these six marks describe the Christian life. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is following Jesus, being people of the truth, being sanctified by the truth, not defiling ourselves, but understanding that all of it flows out of the blood of the Lamb. Our blamelessness comes because of the work of Jesus. But these are the marks of what it means to be a follower of Him. That's how we began last week. We went from there talking honestly and soberly about hell, but ending with the great and gracious reminder that Jesus came to rescue us from its clutches. And we ended last week by talking about how He did that. And He did that by being taken outside of the city, taken outside of the city where He was trodden on, He was crushed, He was poured out like a grape for us. That was last week. But today, and the reason why I double back and look at last week is because as we enter chapter 15, we are given two additional distinguishing marks of the followers of the Lamb. These are the two realities that I talked about on the front end that I want to dig deeper into with you. What are those two? What are the two additional marks? Well, the first is followers of the Lamb, they conquer. You see that in verse 2. And secondly, they sing. We see that in verse 3. But here's what's really important. What's really important is we ask the right questions regarding these two marks. The first one regarding their conquering is, how do they conquer? It's one thing to say that we are conquerors, but the more important and pressing question is, how do we conquer? We're going to dig deep into that. And then secondly, why do they sing and what do they sing about? So they sing, we gather here and we sing. We've already sung three songs. We're going to sing four on the back end. Why do we sing? Why do we gather and sing? So we're going to take a look at these two aspects. We're going to ask those questions. We're going to hit them one by one. So let's double back and look at the first. They conquer. They conquer. Let me read verse 2. And I saw, John the writer, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps, remember, instruments of joy, harps of God in their hands. They conquer. They conquer the beast. They conquer the image of the beast. They conquer the beast and the number of the beast. The theme of conquering is a huge one in the book of Revelation. Comes up all over the place. We've seen it already. We'll see it again. The theme of conquering is more present in the book of Revelation than in any other book of the Bible. The word conquer, conquered, conquering, conquerors comes up 19 times in the New Testament. 17 of those times is in the book of Revelation. If you remember, recall, Jesus addresses to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You'll recall that every single one of them ends with the statement, the promise to the one who conquers. So seven of those references are found in chapters 2 and 3, but they don't end there. Let me show you a few more. Let's go on a bit of journey together, man. Join me, all right? Let's walk through the book. Hang a left in your Bible. Go back to Revelation 5. I just want to show you how this theme continues from there. In Revelation 5, love here in the flipping of your Bibles. I love that. If you're scrolling, love you too. But really, the flipping, I love that. I love that. Revelation 5, verse 5, we read, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So we get a reference there. Just drop down to the next chapter in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, and we read, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Two references there, but hang a right, go to chapter 12 and look at verse 11. We read there, and they have conquered him, that Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So we have another reference to conquering. Well, fly over chapter 15, that's our text, and go all the way to chapter 17, verse 14. Let's read what it says there. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. One more place, chapter 21, verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7, we read, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my sons. Additionally, and those are a lot of references, additionally, out of Revelation, if we were just to leave Revelation and go to a couple of those places in the New Testament that speaks of conquering, who amongst us doesn't immediately recall one of the more famous places in the whole Bible talking about conquering? That place is Romans 8, where we are said this regarding our conquering, Romans 8, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a lot of conquering. A lot of discussion about, we conquer. Jesus conquers, right? The Lamb conquers. We conquer in Jesus, through Jesus. That's what Romans 8 is saying. We conquer through him. That takes us back to Revelation 12, where we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Whole lot of conquering. Sounds good. Sounds great, in fact. Who amongst us doesn't like to conquer? We love to conquer. We love victory. We love to win. We love to conquer. So more than conquerors, fantastic. I conquer, fantastic. Jesus conquers, fantastic. I conquer in Jesus, love it. Love it. Love conquering. Love winning. Love victory. I'm a big Jason Bourne fan. Big Jason Bourne. I think just the first three, the fourth, Matt's not in it. We don't like the fourth one. So the first three... I think I've watched all or part of the first three at least 13,000 times. I love the Bourne movies. If I'm scrolling through my television and it pops up, I stop. I'm in. I watch it a lot. I love Jason Bourne. I love Jason Bourne. Because you know why I love Jason? He always wins. He always wins. Now, there are a lot. Now, I know there's another Jason Bourne movie coming out in the summer. I know that already. Matt's back. It's fantastic. All right. So I know what I'm doing in the summertime over and over and over again. Here's the thing. There's a lot of things that I love about the Bourne movies. I love the car chases. How he drives a Mini Cooper is amazing. It's just amazing. What he can do with Nokia flip phones. Right, with SIM cards, it's unbelievable what he can do with that kind of stuff. But what I love most about the Bourne movies, just open confession, is the fighting. The fight scenes, just being really, really transparent with you, right? I just love them. I whether he's beating up a Treadstone, right, operative with a rolled up magazine, it's amazing what he can do with a magazine. Just rolls it up and boom, right? Guy's got a knife? No. Jason has got a magazine, man. Your knife, no good here. Jason's got a magazine. I love that. I love what he does with a Bic pen in that guy's hand. Right? Oh, man, that was nasty, but it's still kind of cool. Still kind of cool. Him falling on the back of someone for three stories and shooting people while he's falling. It's amazing. Jason, right? Absolutely. The scene where he beats up a couple of cops and he doesn't even know how. It's just all muscle memory. I love that stuff. And the thing that's great, it's all true. It's all true. And I said, Jason is real. We all know that Jason is real. Now, here's, again, like I said, the reason why I like all that stuff is because Jason always wins. Now, even if you've never seen a Bourne movie, you like that too. You like the fact that a good guy has victory over a bad guy. We all like that. I mean, most of our movies are built on that premise. The good overcoming the bad that have taken his mind and warped him and used him wrongly, right? We love that he's coming back and he's taking care of things and he's winning and he's conquering. But here's the thing. Even though we love that, that's not the type of conquering that's depicted in the book of Revelation. It's not even close. We like it when good guys conquer, but the type of conquering in Revelation isn't the conquering that's depicted by Hollywood. See, here's the dilemma when it comes to the whole aspect of conquering. We conquer in the book of Revelation. We walked through that already. Jesus conquers in the book of Revelation. We've seen that already. We conquer in and through Jesus in the book of Revelation and in other places like we've seen in Romans chapter 8. But we aren't the only ones doing the conquering in Revelation. Let's go on a journey again. Go to Revelation 11. Let me show you what I mean. In Revelation 11, verse 7, we read about another type of conquering going on. And there we read, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." And then if you just go over to chapter 13, in chapter 13, we read something similar in verse 7. "Also it," this is the first beast, "it was allowed to make war on the saints." Allowed by who? He who is on the throne, the one sovereign over all things. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And we're not done. Just go back to chapter 6, verse 9. We don't come across the word conquer, but we certainly see its theme. In verse 9 of chapter 6, we read, "When he," that's the Lamb who is worthy, "opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain," killed, "for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne." And you remember the cry of the martyrs, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" Do you remember the answer in verse 11? "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." And this is all led into by something we saw in chapter 2, verse 13, perhaps not in this series, but I referred to it. We've looked at it before in Jesus' address to the church of Pergamum. He says in verse 13 to them, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." What do we do with this? I mean, what is it, Revelation? Do we conquer or are we conquered? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We conquer by dying. We don't conquer the way Hollywood depicts, as I said. We conquer the beast by being conquered by the beast. We read Romans 8:37. "We are more than conquerors." We love that verse. We love that verse so much, we name our churches coming out of that verse using synonymous terms connected to conquering. We name our churches Victory Church and Champion Church and Triumph Church and Conquest Church. I looked them all up. They all exist. I have nothing against those names. I think those are great names. maybe one I'm not really a fan of. I'm not sure about one. But I get it. I get it because of Romans 8:37 and verses like that. We are victors. We are conquerors. I get that. So we like Romans 8:37, but do you know the verse that comes right before it? I mean, it's obviously verse 36, but do you know what verse 36 says? This is what it says. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And that reference to all of these things reminds us of the verses that lead up to verse 37, where Paul lays out things like tribulation and famine and persecution and danger and sword, that we're not exempt from them, but we are victorious through them. But we must be willing to wrestle with this more deeply. This is why I'm pausing a little bit. There's something here that's calling us to dig deeper into. You see, I do believe that we are victors and we are champions and that we have triumphed and that we are people of conquest. I'm good with all of that. And I believe with all of my heart that we are more than conquerors. But the question that I want all of us to wrestle with is how? How? Well, ultimately, we've already seen one answer today. Ultimately, as we read earlier in chapter 12, verse 11, we conquer the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. But we also conquer the dragon by imitating the pattern of the Lamb too. And if we don't understand that, then we will never understand how Revelation can tell us on one hand that we've conquered and then on the other that we will be conquered. We won't get it. It will be a spiritual paradox to us. And if we don't understand this, then we won't know how to live in the age of the beast. We won't get it. So let's get very practical together. Let's ask the question, what does this mean? How does this get fleshed out? Come on, Funk, help me in this. Let's walk through and talk about this together. Well, for some today, how this gets fleshed out in very practical and very hard ways, it's very present and in their face. There are those followers of Jesus who live in places where declaring that you're a follower of Jesus could get them killed, and it does. 100,000 a year on average, more martyred in the last century than the previous 19 before it. There are people today, more than likely, who will die because they followed Jesus. So in some, it's very present and in their face. For others, it may not be that type of physical threat, but perhaps by way of certain laws or regulations or bylaws that pressure and tempt them towards compromise, to toe the company line, so to speak. I had coffee this week with David Short. David Short is the senior pastor, rector is his official title, of St. John's, Vancouver. A couple of years ago, St. John's made a stand against what it determined was a straying away from the authority of the Bible by the Anglican diocese. That stand against the Anglican diocese led to the loss of their building, a beautiful building that you drive by if you ever drive up and down Granville Street. It led to the loss of their building, about $1 million in cash, a loss of people leaving, getting slammed in the press, and eventually health issues for David that he's still recovering from. This is what David said in light of that decision and the things that they went through. I came across this online yesterday. As we believe it is more important to submit to the authority of God and his word than the institutional authority of a church that has abandoned core Christian beliefs, it means we will have to move from our current buildings. As the lead pastor of this ministry, the thought of losing a building and losing $1 million and losing people and being slammed in the press and being physically affected doesn't seem like a win. Especially when many gloat at your predicament. Doesn't seem like a victory. I've watched some of the beheadings of Christians online. When you do, the victor certainly doesn't look like the one being killed. The victor looks like the one doing the killing. There's cheering, arm raising, shouting, even praises directed to the heavenlies while the beheaded lies crumpled on the ground. Doesn't seem like victory at all. Conquering? More than a conqueror? Champion? Conquest? For most of us, however, the fight against the beast shows up in subtler ways. It shows up in our pursuits, what we go after, what we choose not to go after, our perceived rights, how we define success, what we say, what we don't say, what we do with our time, what we don't do with our time, how we spend our money, how we don't spend our money, how we make our money, how we don't make our money. You could add more. It gets fleshed out in losing your job because the ethics in the workplace didn't jibe with your convictions. When your sexual boundaries cause that guy to leave. When you get mocked and ridiculed because your views on marriage or sexuality or singleness fly in the face of what's current and mainstream. But none of those feel like a win, do they? You make a stand at work, you lose your job, you're broker than you began. You set some standards, you lose the guy, you're lonelier now. You declare your beliefs and you get mocked and ridiculed by friends, family, or coworkers, or all of them. Doesn't seem like a victory. So where does the victory come? Where's the conquering? Hear me on this, please. The victory comes in not succumbing to the beast. And the victory is seen by remembering what Revelation calls us over and over to see these events from heaven's perspective, to see the unseen. And what is heaven's perspective to events like this and so many more? Well, Jesus answers in a couple of places. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And he adds a few chapters later in Matthew 16, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And in a text that Sam Alberry took us to yesterday, we read this from Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Just keep that slide on there for now. As Sam talked about yesterday, now in this time, because we get Jesus, is greater by far, Spirit of God in us, but we also get the family of God, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and so forth. It's a call to be the family of God, by the way, which is another aspect to this conversation. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last. And the last first. Just keep that last part of this text in mind as I go ahead. So yes, West Side, we are conquered from a beastly perspective. But more than conquerors from the perspective of heaven. It calls us to see the right-sidedness of the kingdom while we live in an upside-down world. Our world, the kingdom of this world, here and now, the first are first. And we are in positions of last. But the right-sidedness of the kingdom of God, the first will be last and the last will be first. Speaking of the martyrs of the book of Revelation, William Barclay says this, an oldie but a goldie, it was the very fact that they had died that made them victors. If they had remained alive by being false to their faith, they would have been defeated. As one writes, as Leon Morris speaks to, he writes that the early church documents show that the day of a person's martyrdom was called the day of his or her victory, leading one to write, victorious because in heaven's name they did not give in to the beast, even in the face of death. The fact of the matter is, a choice to not be marked by the beast means that certain things in our lives will cease to be again and again and again and again. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, we are killed all day long. As Jesus says, the mark of Christianity is denying yourself. In fact, Paul goes so far to say is, you're dead. And it's Christ in you. I no longer live. So there are things that will cease to be. With the ongoing lifelong question of faith being, do we believe that in those times when things cease to be, that it's then that we truly live? It's a question of faith. A faith question that we will be presented with, like I said, again and again and again and again. We live by faith. We live by faith. We don't just enter salvation by faith one day in the past. We live by faith. And we will be presented challenges like this. Do you believe that if this ceases to be, if this is removed, if this has to die in your life, that I'm enough? Do we believe that if the rich young ruler did go and sell and give everything away and follow Jesus, that it would be better? By far, to quote one, and I can't remember where the quote comes from, that the walking choice, walking with Jesus, is never a net loss. Do we believe that following Jesus will truly quench our thirst? That his is truly a life of abundance, even if the world views it as exactly the opposite? Or are we still looking to other things to satisfy us in ways that only Jesus can? That's the challenge of this. I'm sure most of us have taken a flight before, right? Gone on a plane, flew from here to there, or there back to here. You get off the plane, right? You deboard, and you go get your luggage, right? You go through security, and then you start making your way out of the terminal. But oftentimes, when you leave security with your luggage before you exit the terminal, there's a group of people there just holding up signs. You know what I mean? Like drivers got names, right? They're looking for someone. They're looking for someone because they've been told someone's coming in. This is the name of that person. You need to connect with them and you need to drive them to my home or a business or what have you. They have no idea who they're looking for. None. They just have a name. So many possibilities, right? So many. And you can see them. They're standing there, right? And they're kind of looking at people like this. And if you happen to catch their eye, Mr. Jones? No, sorry, man. Mr. Funk? Sorry. Nobody ever picks me up. It's not for me, right? But this happens all the time. This happens all the time. So many possibilities. Only one name on the card. What's my point? My point is that many of us currently are going through life holding up a sign. We may not know it, but we're looking for that which only Jesus can bring. But we're being tempted by the beast to look elsewhere. So many possibilities. Maybe it's there. Maybe go there. But the fact of the matter is, the sign is only made for one person. Only one person. Only one person who can bring ultimate hope, eternal hope. Only one person. But again, we have a beast that say, redirect. Look elsewhere. You're looking, we all are. We're all looking for this. We don't know it, but we're looking for this. We want this. We want to meet this person, but again, we have one that wants to redirect our eyes. That's the subtleness. That's the subtleness of the beast. That's how the beast works so often. So the first reality that I want to dive deep and have gone somewhat deeper with you this morning is that they conquer. But how they conquer is by not succumbing to the beast. And in that, being conquered, at least from the world's perspective, instead. Conquered, but conquered. The second thing that we see, the second mark, the second reality, is that they sing. So they conquer and they sing. Let's look at their song in verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So they sing in verses 3 and 4, but what do they sing? What do they sing and why do they sing? That's the question that's going to end our time. Four characteristics to highlight in the song that the people of the Lamb sing. First, they sing the song of Moses. We looked at this briefly last week, but I want to remind you of it. They sing the song of Moses, and therefore they sing a song of liberation and victory. The people of the Lamb sing a song of liberation and victory. And the fact that they sing this song in verses 3 and 4 next to the sea, they sing the song of Moses next to the sea, it takes us back to the first Exodus. See, the original song of Moses that is recorded for us in Exodus 15 is sung immediately after the people of God going through the Red Sea. They sing the song of Moses. Notice how that song of Moses in Exodus 15 mirrors ours in Revelation 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. But that first Exodus foreshadowed the last and great Exodus. And thus, it's not only a song of Moses, it's also, second characteristic, it's the song of the Lamb. And that's why it's called a new song. As we saw last week in chapter 14, verse 3, it's a new song because of the new revelation and completing work of Jesus. The first Passover in Egypt, leading to the going through the Red Sea, like the Exodus itself, pointed ahead. And it pointed ahead to the final Passover, to Jesus, our Passover Lamb. One writes, the redeemed sing the new song of Moses with new vigor and new meaning because when Jesus, our Passover lamb, was slain, God won the greater victory. The psalmist writes of this song, looking ahead to the time when the Messiah would come. In Psalm 98, we read, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, which leads us to a third characteristic of this song. It's a song for the nations. Unlike the first song of Moses, which was essentially sung just by the nation of Israel, in this song, all nations worship. For God is not only the King of Israel, he is the King of the nations, as we read in this song. We saw this song, this new song already, like we like I've said, back in chapter 14, but we actually came across this new song all the way back in Revelation 5. It's not on the screen. You can turn there if you'd like. Let me read from Revelation 5, 9, and 10. I take you back there because it says essentially the same thing as what we read here, therefore seeing the connection between what's going on that will be really important as we go ahead in this series. But we read in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There it is. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It's a song for all people who have been redeemed by the Lamb. Red and yellow, black and white. Precious in his sight. All invited. And finally, the fourth characteristic of this song is that it's a song declaring God's mighty deeds. Mighty deeds, please note it, described as great and amazing and just and true and right. But what mighty deeds in particular? Really important question. God's mighty deeds of judgment. One of the challenges of Revelation is that it calls us to worship God as much for his judgments as it does for his grace. That was the cry of the martyrs. Why are both necessary? Because both display God as God. God is a God of grace and love and mercy and compassion and long-suffering. He is. But he's also a God of justice and holiness and righteousness that he manifests. People have, followers of Jesus have to worship God for both. We need to sing both. But in that, I want you to notice something most of all from this song. They don't sing a song about what they've accomplished, but of what God has done for them. I mean, look at it one more time. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That should guide our worship. This is an important aspect of worship. So we talked on the front end. We see that they do sing, but why do they sing? And what did they sing? They make much of God. And they make much of God in his acts of judgment, as we are also called to make much of God in his acts of grace and compassion and mercy, because they're tied together. They're not in opposition. And God's love and judgment is fully seen where? There. Both. In perfect harmony. How much does God love us? Jesus died. How much does God hate sin? Jesus died. We have to sing about both. Several authors I read comment on this point, this last point about why they sing, what they sing about. Let me close by reading from one. The Lamb's people know that they are not their own anymore. They know they are an offering, a living sacrifice. They know they are engaged to the Lamb and will do everything they can to remain loyal. They want to be like the Lamb, full of light and integrity. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They win the victory over the beast by not fearing the beast, by not succumbing to the beast. And they are known by the song they sing, a song of redemption and victory, a song of what God has done. Does that mark you? Are you known for that? Conquering by being conquered? Are you singing a new song declaring what God has done for you? You can. How? You know you're looking for him, right? You know you're looking for him. Be more than a conqueror in Jesus. Sing a new song because of Jesus. You're looking for him. Stop looking over. Look, come to Jesus. And if you follow Jesus already, and you feel, I'm getting distracted, I'm getting duped, I'm buying into some stuff, come back to him today. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The meal we take here every week is a meal of grace. It's a meal of grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, we declare, I declare, we declare together as the body of Christ that you have conquered on our behalf. There's nothing we can do in our own strength to conquer the beast, to conquer sin. Nothing. It's your blood, period, nothing. It's all grace, it's all gift. The only way we receive it is by faith. And so we declare that, but we also realize you call us to be conquerors of the beast. And we can't do that in our own strength. We need your help. So we walk in the assurance that we are more than conquerors in you, but we also realize that on this side of heaven, we have one that hates us. And a culture that stands in contrast to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we need your help. And that begins, Jesus, by having more of you. We want more of you. We just want more of you. Like John the Baptist, we decrease, you increase. We want more of you. We need more of you. So please, please, show us, give us more of you. Things of this world growing strangely dim. We want more of you. We also, Jesus, we need your spirit to empower us, embolden us. Please give us more. Please give us more as we live in this city, a city that we love very much, but one that we are troubled by too. Help us. Help us, I pray. And I pray, Jesus, for those that don't know you here, that have been chasing other things, I pray that they would come to you. There's only one that can fill their needs. Jesus, that's you. And in this time of response, those that do know you, like I said, I pray for a time of great grace. So I pray for all of this. In your wonderful name, Jesus, I pray for all of it. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside, as we go into that time of response? If you're a guest...